All right, so ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. So what is the church, or how do we define that? The term means something literally like the called out ones, but there's obviously more to it than that. There's a lot of ways to think about the church, and we're actually going to go through a variety of them. But at a sort of a maybe a more abstract or philosophical level, we can think about the church in two particular ways, and that is the visible church and the invisible church. All right, and this particular way of referring to it comes to us from the Westminster Confession of Faith, from our statement of doctrine, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or are or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Right? So what this is basically saying is that at some level we understand the church to be spiritual in nature, right? And so it's all those who have been saved, all those who've been redeemed by Christ, and that the Holy Spirit has called, and all that Ordo Salutis stuff that we went through earlier. And there's a true church that we can't physically or externally define with absolute certainty. But we do have a physical or visible church that we can talk about as well. And so this is the second part of the 25th chapter on the church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, which is to say it's not confined to one nation as before under the law, right? In the Old Testament, the people of God are Israel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That doesn't mean that there aren't people that are saved outside of the church. It just means that it's not the ordinary way that God works. And so the visible church would be essentially everybody that's been baptized plus their children. Right, remember, I said this before, the sacraments are very important to how we define who the church is. And so we have a visible manifestation of the church. It's not about buildings, even bad acoustics or light or any of those other things, or beautiful buildings. It's about the people. And so there's a visibly defined church, and there's an invisibly definable one. And where is the microphone? Ken already has a question. Yeah, but it won't be recorded if you don't use the microphone.
So it says ordinary possibility of salvation. What would be considered the not ordinary possibility of salvation?
I would say the not ordinary possibility of salvation is someone that becomes a Christian and comes to faith, but is never baptized or brought into the church. There's various circumstances where that might happen, and it might even happen more often in, say, closed countries or in extreme situations. There's a lot of people in this country that proclaim something like that because they don't want to be a part of the church for whatever reason. Some of those claims seem more dubious to me than others, but it makes it a lot harder to be sure of someone's salvation if you can't observe them being part of the body of Christ and participating in the life of the church, because we're called together, and there's all these one another's and all these other things that even the introvert is supposed to participate in, right? And so it's not to say that somebody can't be saved and not be a part of the church. It's just not the ordinary way that God has instituted for that to happen. So here's how to think about this. Theoretical snapshot of the church. The visible church right, is everyone basically that shows up on Sunday, right, at any given time. Now, you know, that obviously we can't know this absolutely, but we can say all these people profess to be followers of Christ. They profess to be Christians. They've been baptized. They partake of the sacraments. They, you know, all of these things. And they make up the visible church. They are identified as belonging to God and Christ. The invisible church is presumably some subset of that. Right? There may be some people in the invisible church that are outside of that box. But in general, we would assume that probably there's, sadly, fewer people that are truly saved than have professed faith. At some point, Jesus comes back, new heavens and new earth, the boxes become the same, right? We all gather in heaven, and the visible church and the invisible church are all one. But this side of glory, we can't know with absolute certainty who is and who isn't in, but we can know who has been marked as part of the new covenant in Christ through the sacraments. So does that make sense? Those two ways that we can talk about or speak about the church, acknowledging that it's composed of real people and therefore a material thing, but that it's also a spiritual thing and therefore we can't with absolute certainty identify what is going on in somebody's heart. Now, there's lots of other ways we can talk about the church, and Scripture talks about it in a lot of different ways. It uses a lot of metaphors or images. So I'm not going to go through all of these verses, but we'll just go through some of the different ways the Scriptures talk about the church, right? So we are the people of the new covenant. You'll see that in 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews does this a lot. Talks about us as people of the new covenant or as ministers of the new covenant. It's actually in a couple other places in 2 Corinthians. There's other places in the New Testament. That's one of the terms that's used to refer to the church. We're also described as the family of God, or familial language is applied to us. So we're adopted, right, from Ephesians and Romans 8. Christ is described as our older brother in Hebrews 2. We're sometimes referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're brought into the family of God. And so all of this language permeates the New Testament as another way of referring to the church. We're also referred to as the bride of Christ, right? And this is the language from Revelation that talks about the great wedding banquet. And we, the church universal, will just be one part, will essentially be wed to Christ and celebrate in the wedding banquet in heaven. The body of Christ, right? Paul uses this language a lot. You heard David Cassidy talk about the eye, right? We have different parts and functions. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, other places, we are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. Is another language, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Peter. We're referred to at times as the branches, either of the vine or of an olive tree. You see this language particularly in John. Also, Paul uses that language in Romans 11, where it talks about us being engrafted into Abraham. There's other images that are used, but these are some of the more common ones that refer to the church, right? What is the foundation of the church? So the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, is the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone of the foundation is Jesus, right? So the church is built upon that foundation. That imagery actually gets picked up in Revelation too, where it talks about the names of the apostles are on the foundation of the streets of Jerusalem. I'm trying to remember how it works, but this idea that the church is built up upon the apostles and the prophets, right, who give us the Scriptures, that, of course, is the foundation. Another thing we can talk about with respect to the church is what are the marks of the church? And you'll hear of more marks of a church, and that's fine, but the Reformed tradition, there are three main marks of the church. One is the preaching of the Word. Two is the sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of those you can see in Acts 2:42, where it talks about the early church, the Jerusalem church, being given over to the preaching of the word and the breaking of bread and prayer. It also mentions prayer. And that's the fellowship is the breaking of the bread. And then church discipline, which comes from Matthew 18, that's kind of the classic passage about how we handle conflict in the church, is the final and key element. If there's not some level of church discipline that sort of helps to keep the purity of the church, but also keep that definition of who's in the church clear, then we lose the true church. Now, there are other marks of the church that you'll hear people, there's even a group called Seven Marks, I think, that lists more marks of the church. Some of the other ones that are commonly mentioned are love, right? It's one of the marks of the followers of Christ from John. It's more than just that 1335, but that's a key mark of what it means to follow Christ. Worship, also from John, right? Worship in word and truth. And then evangelism, right? Which is Matthew 28. Of course, these are all true marks of the church, but we could sort of subsume these, if you will, under the same categories that we already gave, right? And so love is a component of discipline. In fact, the purpose of church discipline is always to restore the believer, and it's always a loving thing. It's not a vengeful thing. And of course, worship is also part of the sacraments and really the focus of the sacraments. And finally, evangelism is preaching. It's the preaching of the gospel. And so we can talk about these other things, but I think they all tend to fall into the three primary marks as we described them. But the point is the church should be functioning in these ways as we follow Christ. Now, the last thing that I want to talk about is the question of the church and the kingdom of God. And the question that we need to talk about is, are they the same thing or are they different? Anybody want to hazard a guess to the answer to that question? Yeah, they are different, but they're very closely connected. And I'm going to see if I can work through for a second for you how this works. But what we're going to do is we're going to start out by talking about the kingdom of God under the old covenant as how it is manifest on earth, right, through Israel, right? So when we talk about Israel as the kingdom of God, we're talking about an Old Testament world here. We understand that it's indicated, right, that the presence of the kingdom of God is indicated by the presence of God in Israel. It's a physically defined place. And it begins with the fact that God is present in the temple, right? That the Ark of the Covenant is there. It's the footstool of His throne, is the way it's put. The purpose of Israel is supposed to be a theocracy, ruled by God through the king. And the king is there to mediate God's justice and bring justice upon the earth and as well as mercy. And Israel was also to be a light to the nations. And you see this in Psalm 67, 2 Chronicles 9. 2 Chronicles 9 is where the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon's glory and then she gives praise to God. Right? And so, the kingdom of Israel was to, the purpose of it was to represent God's kingdom on earth in a geographically defined area and amongst a ethnically defined people, right? The people that are within those borders. And then others are welcome to come into that. Now, the distinction between Israel and the world was demarcated sort of clearly, if you will, right? So there's the world, which in the Bible is variously described as the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. And then there's the kingdom of God, which is represented by Israel. Now, the kingdom of God is bigger than Israel, right? It would include the angels and everything in heaven. But there's these two realms. And then if you want to move into one from the other, you have to move, literally, right? You have to, like the Queen of Sheba, you have to come to Israel. And there was proselytization. There was an opportunity for people to become Jews. But obviously that was a somewhat difficult thing. And there were a lot of hoops to jump through, but we see it happen. We see it happen with Ruth and Rahab and various others. A lot of David's mercenaries become part of the kingdom of God, but they're from other tribes and nations, right? But they become Jews, and they take up that religion. And so we see this opportunity, the dotted line there, for people to move from one kingdom into the other. But the two are separated literally by borders, right? You can draw a map and say, this is where David's kingdom was, or Solomon's kingdom was. And if you're within those borders, then you're within the rule of Solomon and God's rule, right? Even if you're not spiritually a part of God's kingdom, you're physically within it. And things are different there, or at least should be, hopefully are. Now, what happens is we get a transition through redemptive history. I'm not going to go through everything in this. Would somebody look up Acts 2:32 to 36 for me, though? And I'm going to have you read that in a second. Because what happens with Christ is we get a change from the kingdom of God being represented by a king on earth to the king ascending to heaven, right? This is the resurrection. This is what we've been talking about for these past weeks. And Christ's ascension, we will be celebrating. When is it, Becky? It's soon, isn't it? You asked me about... We don't have an ascension service because it's a midweek one, but we will probably celebrate it a little bit in our Sunday service. Is that right? We are. It's either next week or the week after next. But Christ, right? Christ stays on the earth for, 40 days? And appears to hundreds of people, literally, Paul says. And while he's still here, anywhere Christ is, the kingdom is, right? He's the king. But once he ascends into heaven, things change. So who's got that passage for me? Kathy's closer. She wins. Hand her the microphone, please. Acts 2:32 to 36.
This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Okay, so that's Peter. He's preaching right after Pentecost. His first gospel sermon, if you will, of the new covenant. And what he's saying, essentially, is that Christ took David's throne from Israel and ascended to heaven. And the throne is there with Christ now. And this is all connected to things like judgment of the temple and other stuff that's going on, which is a fulfillment of all the prophecies against Israel for their failing to be the people of God as they should. And for lots of, go read all the prophets. It's pretty bad. And so what happens is Christ reigns now in heaven, but his kingdom is mediated, is present on the earth through the Holy Spirit in the form of the church. That's the transition that happens when Christ ascends and when the Holy Spirit is given. And so there's a change in how the kingdom is represented and mediated, and it stays that way till we get to the end of the timeline there when Christ returns and we all kick up to the higher timeline, right? The new heavens and the new earth, where the physical and the spiritual realms are reunited again. Okay? So, When we talk about the kingdom in the new covenant, right, it's represented by the church. In the New Testament, when the church manifests the kingdom of God on earth, it is not physically and geographically distinct from the world, but rather has an ever-expanding mission to bring the world under the dominion of Christ, right? And so this is expressed in a number of places in the New Testament that, right, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess and so on and so forth, that the church is supposed to sort of permeate the world. We're supposed to be like leaven, right? We spread into it and bring the world further and further in. And so the kingdom is made real in the church by the Holy Spirit, right? And then we've got a bunch of other verses there that you can look up about that. So when we change the diagram, instead of having two separate and completely distinct spheres, right, we're no longer geographically defining the church, you actually see that the kingdom of God is like this, is inside the world, if you will. And it's a dotted line, and it's expanding, hopefully. Right? It should be growing. The gospel should be going forth. And it's not as clearly defined. Right? Just like you can't tell the difference between, it's not physically obvious who's a Christian and who's not at work or school or in other places. And we're not to be separated out. And in fact, if we start separating ourselves out too much, and this happens at various times in the New Testament, that's a bad thing. But we're actually supposed to have an impact in this world. So, does the church equal the kingdom of God? Well, the short answer is no, it's not exactly the same thing. The kingdom is the great divine work of salvation in its fulfillment and consummation in Christ. Right? So the kingdom is Christ's reign everywhere and over all time. At this point in history, right, the church is the manifestation of the kingdom on earth, though. So the church is the people elected and called by God and sharing in the bliss of the kingdom. Right? That's kind of the definition that we gave earlier from the confession. And the church is the primary physical manifestation of the kingdom on earth now. Israel was before. Now it's the church. And the church is both the result of the advance of the kingdom and the means of the advance of the kingdom. Does that make sense? So as the kingdom advances, the church grows, but it's also advanced through the church in this world. The kingdom, of course, is present in heaven, right? Everywhere Christ is reigning. But it should be advancing here in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, right? We're to be a light, if you will, to the Gentiles. The church is the context for the application of redemption in this world. So finally, we can say this. The objective of the church is the advancement of the kingdom, right? That's what we're here for. So Philippians 2:10, we're here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, the part in heaven's taken care of. And the part on earth and under earth, I'm not sure what to do with the under earth part. That may connect to Jesus preaching after his descending. But on earth, it's our responsibility, right? That's that commission that we were talking about in the sermon, because of the resurrection, to take the gospel everywhere so that every knee and bow and tongue confess. And then Ephesians 1:10, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Right? And so until Jesus comes back, it's our job, and that's the object of the church. There's some chapters from Frame and Sproul that you can read about this. There's lots of other documents that you can read, books, entire fat books on ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church. So this week, we're going to talk about the last part of the church, which is sort of the further fleshing out that church discipline and church leadership. Because what we're going to finish up with is the offices of the church, right? The deacons, deaconesses, elders, and the roles, pastors, things like that. We're going to flesh those things out, and then we're actually going to have a period of time where we will take nominations new folks to perhaps join into the leadership and go through a training and examination process with the session. But like I said, we'll get into those sort of more pragmatic details of our church in particular and the Presbyterian Church and how it functions. For now, as we've kind of talked about more about the church universal, about this, like I said, it's the kingdom and all of the different relationships, what questions do you have for me today? Understanding, but we're holding off on that other part until next time. Ken's in the back. Your wife is asking for you. Where is the microphone? You have a question?
No.
Ah. No one has a question? Ken has a question. I mean, I left time for questions today. I thought I was being good.
So in regards to the invisible church, I have older friends.
The visible or invisible?
Invisible church.
Invisible?
That proclaim that they're Christian, but yet they don't act Christian. They...
Yep.
And I'm not sure how to approach that. I mean, they've been on this planet a lot longer. They're wiser. And I don't know how to say you're not acting like you're a believer in Christ.
Yeah. So, you guys know I had to go to Dallas and bury my uncle a couple of weeks back, right at Easter. My uncle was an example of this. Grew up in the church, briefly considered the ministry even. He was Baptist. And I don't know what happened. At some point he got disenchanted, but I talked to him several times because we knew that he was going to die, and he was adamant in professing his faith, and he was also quite adamant in the fact that he was not going to a church, and that he would meet God in nature or on the golf course or wherever he wanted to. But he had a very individualistic notion of salvation, which I think is really common in this kind of our Western, particularly American notion of very hyper-individualistic notion of the gospel and of salvation, and it's almost becomes like a fire insurance policy. I trust that he's a believer because I know he understands the gospel, and I'd like to think that he's been changed. I certainly know he's been baptized, but really hard to see any evidence in his practical. I mean, he's a nice guy, but he didn't live like a Christian really at all in any overt sense, and that always worried me, and especially worried me for my cousins and my aunt, who I'm not sure really have really spent as much time at church as he has. When I approached him about it, I want to say David Cassidy's indispensable book has a chapter on this that does this very well. But the Bible is rather clear that we're called out and we're called together. And Hebrews says explicitly not to forsake gathering together, which obviously it was a temptation even then for the body of Christ to not come together and celebrate the sacraments and hear the word preached and so forth. And so the scripture is really pretty clear that we're called together as a community, that we're not to forsake doing that. And I think that you have to exhort folks like that to do so. The only thing I would say to this is just sort of a caution. If you're approaching somebody to talk about it, I mean, certainly you can bring them to verses like that. Does somebody know what that Hebrews verses off the top of their head? It's probably one of the most explicit ones. Somebody look it up for me. But before you go too hard on guilt-tripping somebody about it, in my experience, a lot of people that have given up on the church have been hurt at some level in the church. And that's not a good reason to... It's not a legitimate reason to leave, but I would urge you to sort of dig a little. I mean, believe me, there's plenty of people that just don't go because they don't want to take the time to go, or because they may be an introvert or whatever reason, they just don't want to invest in more relationships, and they just do what they want to do. And a lot of times that's the kind of thing that makes me more worried about a legitimate salvation. Some folks, like I said, also mixed in there is some really serious wounds that may have happened to them. Sadly, the church is a broken place. People do get hurt, and sometimes significantly. And their reasons for not wanting to be around other believers have to do with being hurt by other believers. And that's something you need to negotiate cautiously, especially if you start getting really irrational responses. If it's just kind of a, it's not what I want to do. That's different. Yes, Reverend Doctor, can someone bring him the microphone? He has words of wisdom or questions, I know not which. Oh,
10,
Hebrews
10:25.
That would be the verse that exhorts us, reminds us to continue gathering together as believers, perhaps even when we don't want to. Yes, David.
No question, just anecdotes along what you're saying. I had a best friend from childhood, still friends today, and I encouraged him to come to church with me as a teenager in that Baptist church. He accepted Christ, he became a teenager, but then as he transitioned into adulthood, he quit coming to church. And that was, he's now 54 years old. So, but to this day, he reads his Bible, he'll talk to me about the faith, and he'll thank me once a year for bringing him to faith. But he has an emotional, mental hang-up about getting involved in a church because of exactly the kinds of things you're talking about. So for years, I tried to encourage him to go to church, and then eventually I just gave up and said, okay, well, it's a sin. Not attending church is a sin, for sure, but it's not one I'm going to conquer, and it's between him and the Lord. So that's one invisible church member. And then also, I read a story of a miraculous event, a guy coming to Christ miraculously in India through the scripture alone, and then eventually he became a pastor, but he was in a Hindu village, and he relayed a story of him miraculously hearing the gospel and through a Bible. And for a period, he was outside of the visible church, but eventually became part of the visible church.
Right, and so really almost, most people that come, that aren't born into the church, that come from outside of the church, have some sort of a transition into the visible church, right? The spiritual things happen, the invisible church stuff happens, and then, right, they join in a more formal way. They're baptized and they're brought into the covenant community in a more formal way. When the gospel is pushing harder into more darker areas of the world, so to speak, that transition may be slower, right? I mean, as people are converted in Islamic countries, in places where it's not acceptable to be a Christian, especially publicly, that's a more delicate and gradual process for people to become part of the visible and formal church. And it takes longer than it would in the United States, where joining a church is, the hurdle is fairly low. In fact, in some senses, it might be a little too easy, if you will, in this country. And it leads to the problems we're talking about, which is, yeah, and I know about Jesus, and I prayed that prayer, and I'm good. Thank you. I don't need the rest of this. And, and they'll give excuses like, they're all a bunch of hypocrites, or this, that, and the other. But, yes, Christina.
I think most of the people that don't join are afraid of this third point that you talk about, the church discipline.
The church what?
Discipline.
Discipline.
Yeah.
Yes.
Because when you're part of the church, of course you need to submit yourself under the authority of people. And yeah, things come after that. You need to change, you need to commit, you need to serve, you need to give, you need to, all these things that I believe that's a huge part of why people are just staying away.
Right. And so church discipline is important. If people are... Right. If people are claim to follow Christ, and yet they persist in sin, particularly public and egregious sin. I mean, we all struggle with sin, but they persist in a sin that has been brought to their attention, then that can eventually lead to church discipline. Some people don't want to submit, either in general or in specific, right? Once you begin to approach them about their behavior or their problem, suddenly they disappear from the church. And that's not good. It's almost like they're disciplining themselves because they're removing themselves from the body of Christ. They're no longer partaking of the sacraments. They're removing themselves from the things that really they should be a part of if they follow Jesus. But they don't want to submit to accountability to other believers, basically, which is also, it's made very clear in the scriptures. And at some level, they are not loving either Christ or the rest of the church in their behavior. And that's very problematic. And that's why we discipline if we need to in situations like that. The truth of the matter is a lot of churches don't have the stomach for discipline either. And this is a problem. And this is how also some really awful things happen in the church. Because there's not a willing to hold people in leadership or otherwise accountable for their behavior. And so we wink at sin and we shove it under the rug or whatever, instead of doing the hard part, which if we call people to repentance for their sins, hopefully that that leads to faith and repentance and transformation of the gospel. It may be hard, it may be painful, but the ultimate ends is good, and that is a loving and wonderful thing. And if you've gotten through something like that and gotten to the other side, it can be one of the most beautiful things in the world, especially when a believer that's been torn away is restored to the church and to their faith. And it, like I said, it can become a really beautiful thing in the church. Sadly, it doesn't happen enough. And honestly, we all hope we don't have to do it at all. Nobody in church leadership ever looks forward. The worst session meetings and presbytery meetings I've ever been a part of were the ones where we had to deal with an egregious sin. And it is miserable, but it's important. David, you get the last question.
Okay, this is just kind of follow up on Ken's question about his friends, that how to approach them. And you talked about the church discipline, but in the Matthew 18, there's the first step of where you go individually to your
right.
brother before that. And that's that relationship where we interact and we are close because we love these people and we're interacting with them on a regular basis. They're not strangers to us. And being willing and humble to have our brothers come to us and speak to us. I know a lot of us have children, and if our children are doing something wrong, I would love a brother or sister to come to me and say, David, I'm concerned about I see your son doing this or your daughter doing it, whatever. And not to be hard, say, don't talk to me about children. No, to have a humble heart and receive that correction or that just concern, and we can work it out.
Right. So, yeah, but David's talking about the basic steps that go in Matthew 18. The first step is your brother sins against you, your sister sins against you. They do something, and you go to them and you say, "Hey, you did this. It's wrong. You shouldn't." And then hopefully they apologize, they repent, and you move forward, and problem solved. But if they persist in that, then you go back with someone else, right? A witness with you, and you address it again. The last step would be the point where we start getting into church discipline, where they won't respond either to you or to you and another brother and sister in Christ. And so you bring them to the elders of the church, to the session, and we kind of step in as necessary and call them to repentance, and then, if needed, do something.
But is it, I was thinking, is it appropriate if they haven't necessarily sinned against us directly, but we see them doing things that aren't Christ-like.
Is it the job of every believer to hold every other believer accountable for? I think it depends a little bit on the nature of
Well, there's a wisdom required in that. The example Ken gave was seeing them that it doesn't look like they're walking with Christ.
Yeah, so, no, I think it's appropriate for any believer that is concerned that another believer is not walking with Christ because they're not attending church or some other evidence in their life. If you love them, right? If one of the marks is the law of love, if you love them and you're concerned about them, then you should go graciously to them and encourage them in right behavior. Even if that's not you're doing something wrong, but more like you should be doing something more right. You know, you're not attending church enough, or you're not reading the scriptures enough, or whatever. We should all do that for one another. There is, I would say, there's kind of a degree of appropriateness depending on how well you know that person. Have you earned the right to say that to them? Will it be a productive and healthy conversation? If you don't know someone well, to just go and try to call them out when you're not familiar with their circumstances, when you're not familiar with everything that's going on in their life, you probably can't do that well. It probably won't help. Maybe it's time to just pray for them. If you know them well and you have a relationship and you know, or you at least think you know what's going on, then it's appropriate to go and begin asking questions and approaching them. But they, like I said, there's just kind of a, there's lots of proverbs about this, actually, about how you greet your brother. Like you don't do it early in the morning before sunrise and all these other different things. There's a lot of wisdom to how you interact with other people in ways that will, with words that will be gracious and helpful and not, as a clanging cymbal at dawn or whatever. You're just going to agitate them and you're not going to help them be more sanctified. There's a real judgment call there, especially for somebody that's not part of your church or perhaps your small group or your personal circle of relationships, right? The closer you are to people, the more right you have to address things with them. All right, let me close this in prayer and we can continue these conversations and questions if necessary. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you that we are called together, that we do not have to go through this world alone. Thank you that we can value that privilege. And we do pray for those that we know that have not learned the value of that. We pray that you would be at work in them through your Holy Spirit, drawing themselves to you and to the community of believers. Lord, give us the courage, the inspiration by your Holy Spirit to go forth from here, making the love of Christ known to those around us, whether they are believers or not, that they might see the grace that you've shown us in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.